Acts chapter 2, we're going to be picking up at verse 43. We talk a lot here at Grace Chapel about living out the gospel together. Sometimes it's helpful for us to stop and to think about just what that looks like. That guards us from taking for granted what's been given to us. It also keeps us from letting a reality that is dear just slip into something of a cliche that we just toss out now and again. So remember in verse 42 to 47, Luke is giving us a summary of how the church began to fulfill Jesus' promise from chapter 1, verse 8. Throughout the book, Luke will occasionally stop at the end of key episodes and give a brief summary, a couple of verses, a couple of sentences, to remind us that whatever just happened, whether joyful or painful, Christ's plan for His church is right on track. That whatever just happened fits perfectly with His design to move from a handful of believers sitting in Jerusalem in an upper room to an international nation coming from every tribe, every language, every corner of the planet, all united in Christ. And here Luke tells us that in the months following Pentecost, the newborn church grew, not simply as individuals who found it convenient to get together once in a while, but as a community, a family with a shared life. So we saw in verse 42 that they were continually devoting themselves. It's one word that means consistently clinging to something. And they were devoting themselves to actions that required them to be together. So they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, coming together to hear the Christ-chosen, Spirit-empowered original disciples explain Christ. Not guessing what Jesus was like, not pondering, well, what would Jesus have done, but saying, here is what the real Jesus said and did while we walked with Him. They devoted themselves to fellowship, a partnership in the gospel, just the way James and John and Peter had been partners in a fishing business. Now they were partners in Christ, sharing in the joys and the sufferings that came from following Him and bringing Him to the nations. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, sharing not only the Lord's Supper, but also sharing meals together, acting like a family. Acting like a family in ways that made unbelieving family members either ask questions or sometimes pick up a stone. And they devoted themselves to prayer, praising the Father who has revealed Himself in His Son and asking Him both to sustain them, to meet their needs, and also to use them then to present Christ to those around them. And so these last few verses of the chapter build on that summary, giving us glimpses of what life looked like in Jerusalem living together. And maybe giving us a hint of what that looks like today in West Virginia and beyond. Starting in verse 42, the Holy Spirit says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray together. Father, thank You that You are at work among Your people, that You are accomplishing all of Your purposes in Christ. Would You give us wisdom to understand what You have said here by Your Spirit? Father, would you give us wisdom to follow closely? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 43, Luke tells us that we who are in Christ live together in awe, knowing a holy fear created by the message of Christ. So Luke records two ongoing circumstances here. The second one, maybe the more straightforward of the two, is he says many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. We saw it happen in Pentecost as the Lord created unusual circumstances that led people to ask questions, that led people to wonder, what does this all mean? We'll see it again in chapter 3 as a lame man begins to leap and walk. And repeatedly throughout Acts, we see people come together and say, what just happened and what do we do about it? Notice that these were taking place through the apostles. In writing classes, often a teacher will warn you to avoid the passive voice. That idea of something happened to me. They say, no, use the active voice. I did something. Luke didn't miss that day of class. Luke does this on purpose. He points and says, what's going on here is not about the apostles. It's exactly what Peter and John are going to say in chapter 3, verse 12. Why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? They're very clear. We didn't do it. Peter says, believe me, if we could do this, we would have done it a long time ago. No, this is not their power. This is the work of God as he attests to the message of God. This is the Lord himself announcing, these are my prophets, these are my spokesmen. Listen to what they have to say about my beloved son. But before he gets there, Luke says there was a sense of fear. Now, most translations, the King James, the Holman, and maybe a couple of others, give it as fear. Most read there something about a sense of awe. It's the word for fear. Now, awe can be a good word. Often we weaken it down, don't we? Something awesome becomes... we give it a thumbs up and a nod and say, well, that was nice. Now, this is awe in the sense of standing open-mouthed, shocked at what just happened. We saw this word several times as we went through 1 Peter. As Peter called Christians to conduct yourselves in fear that leads us to obey the Father instead of dishonoring him. He said to fear God. In contrast to honor the king. We fear no human being. We look to the Father instead and say, I want to please him, and everything else will have to fall in line behind that. Peter called Christian slaves to submit to twisted masters in fear. Again, not fear of what the master is going to do next, but a fear that says, I don't want to displease my ultimate master as I respond here. In chapter 3, Peter says for Christian wives to submit to unbelieving husbands in ways that reflect right, Godward fear, even as they follow, just like Sarah fearlessly followed Abraham because her trust was in God and not in her husband. He calls those under persecution not to fear their attackers, but to tell the reason for their hope in reverence. It's the word fear again. Not fear of the enemies. Fear that we would speak in a way that dishonors Christ or that falls short of Christ. Again and again, for the Christian, fear isn't wondering what kind of awful things that the Father might do if he loses his temper. It's that sense of knowing what is at stake, knowing what he has done for me in Christ. I don't want to come up short of that. I don't want to treat that lightly. I want to follow him closely, not out of fear of what he might do, but in awe and thankfulness for what he has done. Now, is that what's going on in verse 43? Is Luke describing the sense of godly fear the Christians have? The way the New American Standard reads, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, would point that direction. A lot of other translations are frankly closer to the Greek in this case. They give something more like what the ESV gives, and awe came upon every soul. A lot of commentators, John Calvin and forward, look and say, no, this is what's happening, those who are nearby. Those who are outside of Christ, but they're looking and they see the signs and wonders and they're astonished and they're fearful at what this Lord is doing and they're not sure what it all means. Now, in favor of these verses being about those who are in the church, it's worth noticing verse 42 down to 47, everything else is talking about what's going on within the church. We know from later in Acts that there is a legitimate category of fear. So when Ananias and Sapphira are struck dead, both Christians and unbelievers respond with fear. They say, if that is the standard we're held to, we dare not take this Lord lightly. When we get to Acts 9, verse 31, there's another summary passage. And it speaks of the church going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So, verse 43 fits well with this sense of awe, this sense of reverent fear that comes upon the church as they think back what they've been saved from. Now, in favor of verse 43 talking about those who are outside, it's worth pointing out that the signs and wonders are primarily for those who are outside. So when the apostles work miracles, what we see in chapter 3 and on, the goal is that those who do not know Christ are stopping and looking and saying, tell me about that. You say that it was in the name of Jesus that he was healed. What does that mean? What should I do about that? We repeatedly see that unbelievers who see those signs and wonders are amazed and they marvel. Their words related to this idea of fear. We see it in chapter 2, verse 12. They all continued in amazement and great perplexity. We see it in chapter 3, verse 11. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. We get to chapter 19. And the word fear is used there. The response of those who know about the sons of Sceva being chased out by demons, the response of everyone around is terror. What is going on here? Who is this Jesus? In chapter 24, Felix is listening to Paul's gospel message, and his response is fear. And he becomes so afraid that he says, Paul, just walk away for a while. I need time to think. So there is a sense of fear that sees something supernatural happening, but stops short of saving faith. That's why in chapter 5, verse 13, none of the rest dared to associate with the church. However, the people held them in high esteem. They look and they say, yes, we see God is at work. I can't take that step. I'm afraid to come any closer. Either way, as we read verse 43, to be really honest this week, going back and forth, it depended on the day. But look and say, which is primarily on Luke's mind here? We know both are true. We know that those first Christians did have a sense of reverent, awe-filled fear that came from their devotion to the apostles' doctrine. The more they heard of Christ, the more awe they sensed. And we know that those who did not admit that Jesus was the Messiah were astonished and fearful in the face of the God-given miraculous works of the apostles. Now, as we read this, some of you may be wondering, it talks about feeling a sense of awe. How much is the right amount of awe that I should be feeling right at this moment? I do have something of a bone to pick with how the New American Standard does this. The translators create an emphasis here on they kept feeling awe. almost every other major translation, even some of the paraphrases like the Message, get it much better here. What it says is fear came over everyone. It's not so much about here's what the people were doing. It's more about here's what the Lord has given. In fact, it's the exact same verb as we see when it says many wonders and signs were taking place. This is an idea that someone from outside is giving the fear, and it's the same one who gives the signs and the wonders. There is a sense of fear that every believer will have. But we know that feelings come and go, don't they? Sometimes they're stronger than others. Some of us are more naturally prone to feel fear. And quite frankly, a lot of times it's fear of the wrong things, isn't it? Other people, it's less the sense of terror and more the sense of joy at being rescued from what we have every reason to fear, to be afraid of. On any given day, our sense of fear may come and go. It may be heightened by sleeplessness or sickness or a thousand other circumstances. So rather than worrying about finding a way to measure just how much fear is the right amount and saying, okay, well, maybe I need to boost the fear just a little bit, or okay, I should back that out. Instead, we come back to the main question. Do you see by faith this risen Christ? Do you see this Father who is so opposed to our sin that the only solution was the Son of God taking on flesh, walking perfectly among us, and then dying in the place of His people? Do you see Him? Do you have a desire to follow Him and to be like Him, knowing that He won't leave you comfortable in sin, knowing that He loves us too much for that? Do you have a desire to follow Him and to be like Him, or is yours more the fear of maybe He won't notice me? Do you find yourself becoming a little numb when you hear the story of Jesus? Maybe occasionally feeling a sense of, I know that, and I believe that, and I'm glad of that. Boy, it seems like I've heard it so often. What should I be feeling right now? Come back and look again. It may be a matter of reading the story from another angle, maybe going to a gospel you haven't read in a while. It may be sitting down with a brother or sister that you haven't talked with as much. And say, tell me what you see. How did you come to know Him and love Him? How did He bring you to Himself? And often we'll find that sense of awe comes back. But we also know that we don't stand or fall on our feelings. To know that ultimately our hope is not in I feel just the right amount of butterflies or tremors, but to know that I know Him. And I love Him, and I trust Him. And as the church lived out that sense of fear, a fear that carried over to those around them as they heard and saw the power of God, they also lived in a sense of love. So in verse 44, he says, we who are in Christ live together in fellowship as we care for our family. It says, all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and their possessions, and we're sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Now, in some circles, these verses become a hot button, don't they? So some people will read this and say, well, see, the Bible demands communism. Others are going to say, well, you know, whatever it means, it sure isn't communism. Maybe over the last few years, they've substituted communism for socialism. That's not what these verses are about. These verses are not about what governmental or economic system should be in place in our neck of the woods, of any flavor. There are There are some that would like very much to baptize a free market economy and say, see, that's what Jesus really wants is supply and demand. I'm not convinced that any one setup perfectly matches with the will of Christ. For the same reason that Old Covenant Israel didn't either. Because you're dealing with mostly unregenerate people that don't want to please Christ. You're not going to find the right government system or the right economic system to make all the problems go away. I'm certainly not convinced that Christianity only works or even necessarily works best in a free market system. As we read the New Testament, who is in charge is at most a secondary consideration. At most. Whoever's in charge is simply part of the context in which people follow Christ. These verses aren't telling us who to elect. They're not telling us what role those people should play in our family budget. That's all secondary. That's details. What Luke is doing is showing how fellowship played out in the church at Jerusalem. And he says what happened is because they were sharing in the gospel, that led to them sharing in everything else. So what were they doing? They were together, and they had all things in common. Now, if we stopped right there, we would have probably an idea that all the believers, when they came to know Christ, they just turned everything over to the church. Some of the early Anabaptists did. Most of the monks, the Shakers, groups like that, look at verses like this and say, oh, well, see, what we're supposed to do is we sell everything and we hand it over, and then we'll just live on what we're handed back. But notice what we see in verse 45. It's an ongoing practice of selling property or goods in order to meet others' needs. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. We see an example of that in chapter 4. Take a look over in chapter 4, verse 34. Let's go to verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they'd be distributed to each as any had need. He says the reason there weren't people in need, there weren't starving Christians in Jerusalem, was those who had property sold it. The word property there was more used for outlying farms, less the house that they're living in town, more the family farm someplace, maybe a summer cottage. What they're doing is voluntarily, gladly, they look and they say, so-and-so is hungry, they need food, I can give up that so that they can eat. It wasn't an anti-property movement. It wasn't them saying houses and lands are bad. It was people with resources using them to love brothers and sisters. We find out in chapter 5 that it was optional. This wasn't a part of becoming in the church. So verse 1, but a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. The problem with Ananias was not that he didn't give everything. The issue was he pretended to love his brothers and sisters more than he did. He wanted the praise of people. He didn't have to sell the land. Nobody would have been looking and saying, well, what are they doing with a piece of land? What they were told is, here is a way to love your brothers and sisters. There was no need for a command. This wasn't an insurance program. I'd be willing to guess that most of us in here, when we write out the premiums for an insurance policy, probably we're not sitting there humming a happy tune of thinking, wow, this money is going to go to meet somebody else's needs. Isn't that wonderful? If you are this wonderful, talk to me about that. Primarily, we fill that up because we say, someday I may need this, and so I need to pay my part so that I get the benefits later. That's not what's going on here in Acts 2. This isn't dues to join the club where you weigh the benefits versus the cost. What happens in Jerusalem happens because they really believe they're a family. That language of brother and sister is not just a put-on, it's not just a nice way to talk about somebody. They looked and said, no, this is my family. And when we have a brother or a sister who is in need, who is hungry, who is in danger, we don't look and say, well, boy, that's too bad. We don't have to be shamed into doing something. We look and say, what's it going to take to make this right? That's what's going on in Jerusalem. This was, at a local level, what Paul described in 2 Corinthians 8, on a cross-Mediterranean level. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be an equality. Those who had said, I will give up some of my abundance to make up for the lack over here. It's what Paul would describe then. The motive was thankfulness to Christ and imitating Him by loving others. So again, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. What's happening in Jerusalem is they say, Jesus has paid it all. He's given up everything for my sake, and now I get to do a little bit of that out of love for Him and out of love for His people. And as Mike said, when we walked through 2 Corinthians, there's a great joy in being part of a church that does this. I don't personally know all the facts and figures of who gives what. I'm fine with that. I do know that I have watched over and over again as brothers and sisters give to each other. Whether that's financially, whether that's through time, whether that's a phone call saying, how are you doing this week? Whether that's fixing a meal or in 100 other ways, looking and saying, how can I contribute to meet the need of somebody else that I love dearly? Sometimes it's accompanied by a whispered, I wish I could do more. Even while we know that there are several others standing there ready to join in. The question isn't how it's given or how much is given. It comes back to a heart that has come to know and love Christ and that then overflows with love for those that Christ loves. It's a love that leads us, as Galatians 6 puts it, to do good to all sorts of people, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And then finally, in verse 46, we who are in Christ live together, period, sharing all of life with joy that draws attention to Christ. He says, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So verse 46 mentions two activities in two different places, but then links them with one main verb. I know grammar. Some of us love grammar, others are happy to have left that behind along about ninth grade. This is important. Look what he does. He says, that they were continuing with one mind in the temple, and they were breaking bread from house to house. Both of those are the way they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. The heart of this sentence is they were taking their meals together. Now, because that's true, some people have looked and said, okay, when it talks about meeting in the temple, that must be some kind of a ritual meal. They're getting together by thousands in the temple. That could have happened, but we aren't told that. But when it says they were taking their meals together, or if you're looking at something like the ESV or the Holman, it says they were taking food together. We start saying, wait a minute, over in Hebrews, take a look at Hebrews 5. Verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. We're not talking about bread here. We're not talking about meat. That's that very same word at this point becomes food for the mind, for the soul, for the heart. If we start thinking in those terms, verse 46 becomes the church is getting their nourishment. And they're getting it in two places. They're getting it as they meet together in a crowd in the temple. They're getting it as they're meeting house by house, breaking bread. So spiritually, they're gathering in the temple. That continuing is the same word we saw back in verse 42 when they were continually devoting themselves. This isn't just something that they do when it's convenient. They are locked in. This is what I need. I need to be with my brothers and sisters as they gather in the temple. And they're not meeting there because the temple is something special. They're not carrying out the sacrifices anymore. That's already been dealt with. This is a large public building with room for a few thousand people to get together to hear the apostles' teaching. It's a place where there are lots of unbelievers walking past who can overhear this message of Christ. That's why they're gathering in the temple. They gather with a common purpose. Now, there are questions about to what extent did the church at Jerusalem meet in household churches the way we see in other cities? At least in chapter 4, it says that they were teaching and preaching in the temple and from house to house. Both are happening. By the time we get to chapter 12, we see people meeting in a house praying together. We see less and less of the temple being mentioned as we go through Acts. But at least a part of what's going on at this point, some of the teaching is being done publicly, again, so that others are going to overhear it, and also so that a few thousand believers can hear what the apostles have to say. And then physically and spiritually, they're breaking bread in each other's homes. Now, a lot has been said about this being the Lord's Supper. You know, breaking bread, that has to be. It could be. But remember, the Lord's Supper at this point was taken as part of a meal. So again, they're sitting down at a table having a family meal, and at the end, then they're taking the bread and the cup and they're distributing and saying, hey, do you remember the night that the Lord was betrayed? Do you remember why we're sitting here as a family when most of us barely know each other and some of us didn't even like each other? And when a family eats, what else do they do? They start talking. And the conversation always steers toward the things that we think about and love the most. And those conversations marked them as Christ lovers and has strengthened and nourished them in ways that bread and fish couldn't. They weren't opposed to bread and fish. When we sit down for a meal that we called a fellowship meal, maybe we should call it a breaking of bread meal instead. When we sit down, we enjoy the food. But even more, we enjoy the time to be with brothers and sisters, to enjoy each other and remember why it is that we're together. Notice Luke gives us five very brief descriptions of how this is playing out. He says it's day by day. They're not necessarily together every moment of every day, but on a consistent, regular, frequent basis, they're getting together. They're meeting with gladness. There's a joy that overflowed from the story that they shared, this gospel that had brought them out of darkness and into light. So they're taking their meals together with sincerity of heart. Sincerity of heart is an idea of humility, simplicity. They're not worried about how clean is the dirt floor in my house. They aren't worried about how fancy is the bread for today. They're not worried about all of the presentation details. When they come together in the temple, they're not looking and saying, okay, do we have the most skilled harpist available? They say, no, the reason we come together isn't because of all of the flashy, all the excitement. We come together because of the awe that we belong in this story that we didn't go looking for. The reason they come together is their focus. Notice they said they are praising God. They're giving glory to the Father. They're doing that through the Son, by the power of the Spirit, even though they haven't had time yet to work out all the implications that has for the Trinity. That's what's happening. They're coming together. They're praising the Father for all that He has done in them and is doing through them. And they're having favor with all the people. At this point, even those who don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah seem to be impressed with what they see in His followers. There's an echo there of Luke 2, verse 52, as Luke summarized Jesus' growth into adulthood. Just as Jesus did, the church was increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Persecution would come. It would come very quickly. But most people at this point are responding in much the way they did to Jesus. They're eager to listen because of the grace they saw at work. They may not ultimately believe everything that they hear, but they're willing to listen because they say there's something different there. But some did believe. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord did the saving, just as He had given the apostles their message, just as He had given the signs and wonders that authenticated that message, just as He had caused hearts to fear, just as He had caused people to cry out, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And when He didn't leave those who were saved to float freely and figure this all out. He adds them to His church. He connects them there because He's also given them a love for these new brothers and sisters. What about you? Has this gospel message that was given to the apostles grabbed your attention? Has it led you to rearrange your life in light of who Christ is and what He's done? Have you become aware of your need to repent, your need to be rescued from sin and destruction? Have you run to Christ to find forgiveness and life? Has your love for Christ overflowed into love for His people? Is there a desire there to be with this new family? Do you see the things and abilities that God has given you as tools to bless those around you? Or are those more things that you hope to hold on to and make use of that later? Do you draw nourishment from being with your brothers and sisters? Whether it's in a gathering like this, or whether that's the house to house, day by day through the week, sharing a meal, sharing a cup of coffee, talking with each other. Do those outside of Christ see a love and a joy that leaves them wondering? As they look at this body coming together over and over again, does that leave them wondering if maybe, just maybe, Jesus really is who he says he is? Let's pray together. Father, thank you that you are building your church. That you are the one who adds. That you are the one that sustains and protects. Father, would you grant even now that the witness of this body would be clear, would be joyful, not because we've stirred up some emotion, not because we've stirred up some resolution to straighten up and fly right, but because we've seen your Son, but because we've come to know him and love him and enjoy him, that would then play out in everything that we say and do. We ask it in his name. Amen.